I add my good evening to you, trusting that you're here with a readiness to think again on this very wonderful book of 1 Thessalonians. We've had the opportunity to be together for a few days now, and I want to say, not only for my sake, but for Martha's sake, that we've greatly enjoyed being with you, your warm hospitality, your friendship, your interest in the Scriptures. These are great privileges for us. And we feel like we just drop in here for a few days and enjoy all of these good things with you and from you. You have fed us unbelievably well. You have encouraged us with your brightness and with your appreciation of the Word. And we praise God for you and trust that you will know His sustaining grace, blessings, not only in the coming week, but in the days ahead. I would like to take the liberty, while you're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'd like to take the liberty to leave another prayer request with you. And I do this because I know you folks pray, and I know that many of you have stood with us in the ministries of Emmaus for many, many years. We value that. We need that prayer support from the Lord's people. I've told you before, and I say it again, the kinds of things that we try to accomplish in the ministries of the college cannot be accomplished in mere human energy. Only the power of God can change lives from the inside out. And that's our great desire in the ministries of the college, to change lives of the young adults that God sends our way. And we're very conscious of the fact that prayer supporters and prayer warriors are a major part of that whole process. So we appreciate your prayers. We thank you for your prayers. Now, so here's a prayer request for you. As you know, a school is not bricks and mortar. A school is people. And if you were to look at all of the issues relating to a ministry like that at Emmaus, obviously the people there that God uses in fulfilling these ministries are the primary visible heart of this whole work. And that being the case, when we have vacancies for one reason or another and need to find people who are prepared by God, and that's really what we're looking for, to fit into strategic places in the ministry, now we do this with a sense of awe because we realize you can't just put an ad in the local paper. Now, there are many things that you might do to provide employees for this business or that business, put an ad in the paper. Now, we can't do that. Now, the kind of people that we need are of a different nature. There are people not only who are believers, they are people who have certain spiritual gifts. They have the calling of God upon them. They have many times experience and exercise of heart. They must be like-minded in our mission and our doctrinal statement. Now, the more things you add to the must-have list, the narrower the pool gets that we're fishing out of. And we, of course, really need the work, the direction of God by His Spirit to raise up people for key ministries in our work. And it just so happens that right now we have two very key ministries, for which we need people. And so my specific prayer request is that you pray with us that God will raise up and God will lead to us individuals for two strategic works. One is we are losing the head of our elementary ed program. He has been our academic dean and he has been our chairman of the elementary ed department, a very strategic ministry in the college. And he is being lured back to our neighboring country, Canada, where he came from. And we're grateful that he's going there with a sense of God's direction and calling. But we need a key person to come and teach in elementary education and to function as the department head for that part of the work. And so we would ask you to pray specifically about that need. A faculty member, a department head for our elementary ed department. The other need is equally as crucial. And believe it or not, we need an academic dean. There's a search on, and we are trusting God to lead us to the right person for that key ministry. This person really has the overall responsibility for the academic aspect of the college. All of the coursework, all of the course planning, assignment of faculty loads, and so on. A very, very crucial ministry in our work. And we're in a search now, and we would invite you to pray with us that God will raise up the person who is best suited in his mind and heart for this ministry as well. So there are two key personnel needs, and the search is on, and we would ask you to pray with us that God will raise up those individuals and lead them to us or lead us to them, however he chooses, so that we, by next fall in September, we trust, can meet these two personnel needs at the college. Pray with us, will you? Now, we're going to turn again to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read that last section of chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's read this section together. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming, there's our word again, at the coming of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's pause again. Seek God's help. Father, again we quiet our hearts in your presence and ask for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God upon the page of Scripture and upon our needy hearts, that Christ may be honored. We ask this in his name. Amen. Now, if you look at the brief outline you have, again, which I have borrowed from John Stott, you will see that in this final section, he reminds us that what we have here is a series of very seemingly simple, wonderfully profound, practical teachings that have to do with the Christian community. That is, the body of believers as we meet together in the capacity of a local church. Some very, very important instructions here for the Christian community. Notice he points out the fact that there is at the beginning of this section a very important statement concerning the elders, the leadership of the local church. Then following that, there are some statements made about the fellowship of believers in general in verses 14 and 15. Following that, there is a very interesting section in verses 16 through 22, a whole series of imperatives here that really have to do, at a glance, with our relationship one with the other. But if you look at it very carefully, you find that this section really draws our heart out to our responsibility in responding to the Lord himself. In other words, this has to do with spiritual vitality and spiritual vigor. And so Stott chooses to use the word, the worship of the people of God. Now, maybe in a different context than most of us would expect to see it, but we will see as we look at this in a little bit more carefully that this has to do really not only with our relationship one with the other in the body, but it has to do with our relationship with God himself, and particularly our response to him. in the light of His revealed Word. Then there's that very brief and touching conclusion section in which we see Paul giving here a word of blessing, as it were, upon the people. Sort of the picture that I see it is, here's the apostle with his hand uplifted in blessing for the congregation of people as he tells them again how he prays for them. Because coming to verse 23 and following, we find the language of prayer again, and then some concluding exhortations and words of greeting. Now, this closing section of the book is usually not considered one of the very scintillating parts of this revelation. As I say, probably most of the time that we turn to 1 Thessalonians, we go to chapter 4. And there we revel in that wonderful section that we were looking at last night, where we see Paul giving teaching concerning the rapture of the church, teaching us and teaching these believers in Thessalonica who lacked understanding, who were ignorant of these truths, and thus they were vulnerable to overwhelming sorrow because some loved ones had died. And the apostle gives them teaching concerning that wonderful event that all believers ought to anticipate, the parousia, the return of Christ for His church. And he tells us, in essence, that when Christ returns to the air to catch up His church from the earth, He will bring with Him the souls of those departed believers who died. Of course, they've been with Him from the moment of death, and He will bring them with Him. And then there will be a great shout and a trumpet sound. And the first thing that will happen on earth is resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then living believers, believers like you and me now who are still living, will be caught up together with those resurrected bodies and meet the Lord in the air. And Paul tells us, and then we will from that point on forever be with the Lord. Tremendous, tremendous hope. It is a blessed hope. It is a glorious prospect. And I want to say to you, fellow believer, if you're not living in the anticipation of that day, I feel very sorry for you, because this is one of the great things that God provides for His people. Do you realize that, I don't know how many years ago, we did a study here on the practical implications of the doctrine of the rapture. For example, John tells us, 1 John 4, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, Christ, is pure. If you live with this hope, if I live with this hope freshly before us, anticipating the return of Christ, it will have a purifying effect upon our lives. That's what the Scriptures teach. And that's only one of a number of teachings in the Scripture that tell us that we're not just talking something theologically theoretical here. That you believe in a pre-trib rapture, that you be premillennial in your theological position. Now, I trust that you are. I would like to see you premillennial in your convictions about eschatological things. But the doctrine of the rapture does far more than that for us. It's not just a doctrine to be held and propagated. It'll transform our lives in many ways. Among other things, John says, it will have a purifying effect upon your life. Tell you one thing, if you anticipate that Christ may come any moment, it'll make a difference where you go. It may make a difference in the stuff you watch on the internet. You know, we're getting very practical now, but, you know, when you sense that I am living, waiting for the moment when Christ comes, and I realize that John says, and our little children abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence before him and not be ashamed of his coming. Do you realize that this event is going to bring shame to some believers? That's what John says. Now, I'm not sure how all of that works out, because I'm used to the pie-in-the-sky, by-and-by idea. Once the trumpet sounds, and we're out of here, from there on it's hunky-dory. John says, wait a minute. Some are going to be ashamed at his coming. Ooh, that takes my breath away. And so there are some very practical teachings in the Scripture that tell us that if we really believe these truths concerning the prediction of Scripture and the promise of Scripture that Christ is going to come for His church, and it could happen at any moment, that will transform our lives. So I trust you live, fellow believer, with a blessed hope. And then we saw in chapter 5 that Paul takes just a little bit of time at the beginning of that chapter to do something that he does more extensively in the second letter. Now, those of you who have been in the morning sessions realize that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 indicates to us that false teachers were getting at these people in Thessalonica. They were giving them information that was not true. And among other things, apparently they were telling these believers in Thessalonica that the afflictions they were going through, and they were being persecuted, and they were telling them that the afflictions they were going through is because they were in the Great Tribulation, and they were in a state of panic. And Paul writes to them here and again in the second epistle to say, look, the day of the Lord, that period of time beginning in the Great Tribulation and extending through the kingdom, that period of time yet ahead in which God will again take up His dealings with the nations on the earth in overt judgment, that is still in the future. And Paul reminds them of that at the beginning of chapter 5. And he says, that day is for people who are in darkness. We are people of light. That day is for people who have an appointment with wrath. Fellow believers, we have an appointment with rapture. So don't panic. The tribulation is not here. And in the second letter he says, in fact, there are some crucial things that must happen before the tribulation can come. The man of sin must be revealed, and before that the restrainer must be taken out of the way. Two great events which have not yet happened. So there may be trouble for people who name the name of Christ. There may be severe tribulation, and we remind ourselves that even tonight, even now, there are Christians in other parts of the world that are literally laying down their lives for the faith. And we pray for them, and we yearn for the grace of God in the face of their troubles. And we don't minimize persecution and the stress that it brings upon those who are persecuted. But at least we know that it's not the Great Tribulation. At least we know that our appointment is not with wrath. Because you see, the Great Tribulation, the Bible says, is characterized by wrath. Yes, it's characterized by man's wrath against man, man's inhumanity to man. And that's bad enough. We've seen that all through human history. But the Bible teaches that the Great Tribulation is characterized by two other things. One is Satan's intensified wrath against the world. But as if that weren't enough, there's a third thing that characterizes the Great Tribulation, and that is God's outpoured wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And there will be no time like it before or after, Jesus said. And that has not come, fellow believer, because our appointment is not with wrath. Our appointment is with rapture. That whether we wake or sleep, whether we've died as believers and to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, or whether we're still living as believers, we will receive salvation through Christ. Our appointment is with rapture, Paul says, not wrath. And then he comes to this very practical section at the end of chapter 5 as he concludes this letter. He wraps this up with some, again, really down-to-earth things. So hang in there, and we're going to make ourselves very uncomfortable by looking very pointedly at some scriptures that hit us right where we live. First of all, this section with regard to the elders. You see it here in verse 12. Notice he describes the people he's talking about here. He describes them as people who labor among you. That word means to work hard, by the way. Don't raise your hand, this is rhetorical. Any of you served as elders among the people of God, you know that he's right. It's hard work to shepherd God's people. It's not a picnic. It's not an office, it's a work, Paul says. One of the great problems in many church groups is that we tend to look at eldership as an office. Paul says in 1 Timothy, if any man desires overseership, he desires a good work. Not office. It's work. It's work. And Paul admits that here. He says, the people I'm talking about labor. They work hard among you. Not only that, he says, they're over you in the Lord. Oh, I thought that the church was a community of people who were all on the same level. We are. We're equally as important to God. We don't have categories of clergy and laity, not from the Scripture, we don't. But there is leadership among the people of God. And sheep do need a shepherd. And the Bible teaches that the oversight of the local church has oversight in the local church. Does that make sense? Sure, it makes every bit of sense. And Paul says, these people are over you in the Lord. Now, not like Diotrephes. Those who are like Diotrephes, and John rebukes him in the third epistle of John. Oh, some get carried away and assume that they're in a position that they can dominate the Lord's people. Peter says, no, 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 no. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. These people, if they're biblical, don't lord it over the flock. They serve as shepherds among the sheep. But Paul says, they are over you in the Lord. Government is government. And the only revealed government for the local church is a plurality of elders, period. But Paul says they are over you in the Lord. They exercise leading, governing ministry as well as shepherding ministry among you. The third way he describes these people is to say they admonish you. They have the things to say to you that you need. They have things to communicate to you that give you direction and guidance. Or maybe that alert you to the fact that you're getting off the track or you're straying too far from the fire. Or however you want to look at the wonderful dimensions of this third thing. So here's the way he describes these people. He says that, first of all, they labor among you. He says they're over you in the Lord. He says they admonish you. These are the people he's talking about. And as soon as he says they're over you in the Lord, he's talking about the one governmental function in the New Testament church, and that is eldership, oversight. Now, what is our responsibility to these people? Now look at again the terminology. First of all, he says, recognize those. Now I know that we tend to bring this into an ecclesiastical thing, the recognition of elders, and we talk about this and we debate on how it shall be done and all of this. Do a word study here, will you? This is not a term which leads to all of our ecclesiastical machinations. Recognition here is, the concept is really very simple and straightforward. It has to do with that attitude of mind that acknowledges and respects leadership. It's not an ecclesiastical recognition here. It's a personal attitude of respect for and appreciation of. I want to give you an illustration. I'm a little reluctant to because it's so personal. But let me just give you this illustration. Very, very recently, we had a situation in our assembly in which one of our dear people got a little carried away with a job that we had asked her to do, in fact. And people were concerned as to this, you know, how some of these issues are delicate in the local church. And the elders asked me, say, you need to speak for us and you need to approach this dear person and tell her to put the brakes on, to ease off. I'm being generic here now. And so that was my job because my fellow elders asked me to do that. Now, folks, I'm not a good confrontational person. I'm very poor. Ask my wife. I'm very poor at confrontation. And so here I'm talking to this dear sister, and she's one of these high-maintenance, fragile people. And I'm trying to be so careful in communicating this to her, to just ease back, that she'd really gotten too zealous in what she was doing, and people were frustrated with this, and let's not have, you know. And I'm trying so carefully not to offend her, and yet at the same time to do what our fellow elders asked me to do, and that is ask her to just ease back and do what we originally asked her to do, not all the other stuff that she added to it. And while I'm floundering with this, she disarms me. And she looked at me and she said, Dan, yes, she said, you're my elder, I hear what you're saying, and I accept it. Well, I want to tell you, I almost jumped up in the air and shouted. Not because she called me her elder. No, that's a little embarrassing for her to put it that way. I tend not to function that way myself. But for her to simply say that, that she recognized that I was speaking as leadership in the local church, and to simply say that she understood that what I was talking about was necessary and she would accept it. I tell you, folks, that's refreshing. That's refreshing. And this is the kind of thing that's inherent in this statement, to recognize those, to show some respect for, to acknowledge their responsibility. Now, we're not talking about bowing and scraping and buttering people up and all of this kind of stuff. No, 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 no. That has no place among the people of God. And we're not talking about pomp and circumstance and lording it over the flock. No, no, Peter says, not that. But what this says is that people in the congregation need to have this kind of manageable, submissive, cooperative respect for the leadership. And happy are the people in a congregation where this is true. So Paul says, recognize those who labor among you. And notice verse 13, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And notice he doesn't say because your personality meshes with theirs. He says for their work's sake. And it is work. But by the way, brethren, if we have the idea that this is office and we're just holding down an office, it's hard for people to esteem people highly who are not doing a work when there's work to be done. And so I know there are two sides to the coin on that. But I'm not talking, this is not a seminar for elders, so I'll quit that kind of thing and come back to the text, which goes to the other side of the coin and says that the congregation should esteem the leadership very highly in love for their work's sake. And that's the way you have peace and harmony in the local church. Be at peace among yourselves. So vital. Harmony and unity is so important to the heart of God. I trust it is to us as well. Now, from here, he goes into this very practical section having to do with how we relate to believers in the fellowship. Again, notice there are some imperatives here. That is, they're verbs with the force of command. And he says, first of all, warn those who are unruly. Now, look at the people that are named here. First of all, he talks about unruly people. They're people that aren't doing things right. They're people that aren't really fitting in to the pattern of life as we would normally expect it. They're making their own rules. They're doing their own thing. Got any people like that in your local church? Not in this one, but some of us have them in our local churches. See? They're doing their own thing. Not only that, he says, there are some who are faint-hearted. They're really fragile. They're really high-maintenance people. It doesn't take much to tip them off. They wear their feelings on their sleeves, and you better handle with care. Okay? They're faint-hearted. And then he says, there are some weak ones. Now, these are people that are easily led, easily pushed the wrong direction, because they are very susceptible to the forces around them. They're not mature enough to have a sense of their own direction. They're very vulnerable to the forces which bear upon them. And if those forces are ill, then they're in trouble. If they're for good, then they're blessed. But they're weak. They don't have their own strength. They don't have their own maturity. They don't have their own direction. They are vulnerable to the factors that come to bear upon them. And then he says, there are people that just plain try your patience. Now, you don't have anything like that in this assembly, but some of us do. And for whatever reason, they just try your patience. Now, what do we do with people like that? Well, Paul says with the former, those that are unruly, those that are doing their own thing, warn them. Warn them. Say, look, friend, you're on a collision course, or, you know, I'm concerned about the direction you're going. Boy, I want to tell you, I can think of years of my life when people tried their best to do this for me, and I praise God that they did it. I'm afraid that a lot of them ended up discouraged. But we all probably need this at some time. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've been on a straight course with everything clear and positive all of your life. But not always is this true. And frankly, I can think of some warnings that came to me from the people of God. I may have been frustrated by it at the time, but since then I've become very grateful. So he says, you warn those that are unruly. The faint-hearted, the fragile people, the high-maintenance people, he says, comfort them. Now here's that word we talked about earlier. It means to draw alongside with the intent to help them. And so these people who are who really are high-maintenance, who are fragile people, you've got to draw close. If you avoid people like this, you'll lose them. Or they'll lose it. They'll crash. They'll do a self-destruct. And so you draw near. You comfort those. You come alongside with the intent to help. And there are some people that are really good at that. Like my wife. You know, just at the right time. Just when this person is ready to go into orbit. And the next thing I know, I come home and find them at my house. See, they've been invited there. And they may be talking about sewing or quilting or something, but you get near. You get near. It's so easy to back away from people like this and say, boy, this is person's super sensitive. Handle with care. Okay, but handle. You know, draw near, Paul says. Comfort the faint-hearted. And how about those people that are vulnerable to every pressure that comes upon them? They're not mature enough to have their own sense of direction in life. They're not really strong with their convictions. They're weak. They're susceptible to the forces that come to bear upon them. What do you do with those people? Well, Paul says, you uphold them. Get your arms around them. You know, as he says to the Galatians in chapter 6, he says, you care, you draw near, you bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. See? And then what about these people that try your patience? Well, his recommendation here is awfully straightforward. What does he say? Be patient with them. In other words, don't let your impatience spoil your ministry and relationship with them. Be patient with those who try your patience. Wow, folks, you don't have to be a theologian to understand this section of Scripture. It's so straightforward. But you do have to have a heart for God and a heart for His people to obey it. Because the thing He tells us to do here are not the things that our natural impulse as human beings drives us to do. And so sometimes the very people that try your impatience, try your patience, you should discipline your life to be patient with them. The very people that are so touchy you want to back away from them and get a mile away, they're the people you need to draw near to. That's Christ-likeness. That's the ministry He's appealing for. And whatever you do, don't fight fire with fire. Don't render evil for evil. That's not the biblical way. Even if people are doing evil, says the Scripture, even if people are doing evil to you, Christian, you still do the right thing. You don't fight fire with fire. You don't return evil for evil. You return good for evil. You don't have to be a theologian to understand that, right? But how do you fulfill this? Well, there is one who lived perfectly this way. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he was slandered, and when he was abused, He didn't even open his mouth. Yes, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus. What Paul is talking about here is Christ's likeness. And this isn't a theological passage. It's so down to earth that it makes me squirm. But this is Christ's likeness, worked out in the fellowship of God's people by the right conduct of Christians who care enough about people, who care enough about our Lord, to please Him and obey Him in our relationships one with the other. And then there's this interesting series, beginning in verse 16, in which he just, it's like rapid machine gun fire. Rejoice always. Let me illustrate that. I remember one time when one of our faculty members was accosted by a mugger, a burglar, a robber, really, on his way home. And when he reported this experience later on, he said, and you know, he said, when I got through the door of my house and closed the door behind me and found that his wife wasn't home, there was nobody home, he said, I just stood there and had my own little praise meeting. Well, for what, Paul? Well, first of all, obviously, because I was home safe and sound. I was still alive. You can understand that. But he said, you know, it was strange. I'd never experienced this before, but I had another thing I praised God for. What's that? You know, he said, I praised God that in that event out there, I was not the robber. I was merely the one who was robbed. Does it make any difference to you? Have you ever praised God for something like that? Thank you, Lord. It was an awful experience. A life-threatening experience. But thank you that at least I wasn't the robber. You've changed me. See? I was just simply the robbed. Well, Paul says, rejoice always. And it's very interesting. If the people of God see the hand of God in their lives, it's very interesting to see all of the things in life, the change in their perspective. And enable the people of God to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Oh, I wish we could take time. We're running out of time here. In the papyri that they've dug up down in Egypt, this word was used because it's an unusual word. New Testament scholars recognize that. But they found this word in medical journals. In the papyri in Egypt, those ancient writings from around the first century. And you know where they use this word in the medical journals? They use it to describe the coughing of TB patients. Which means that every few minutes, a few minutes later, and a few minutes later, and the medical journal said they coughed without ceasing. Now this is the word that Paul uses here, pray without ceasing. And he's not saying, really, that we should never think about anything, that we never should do our work, we should never do anything, but like in a monastery, we pray 24 hours a day. No, no. What he's saying is that prayer should be so natural to the believer. Our dependence upon God should be so much a part of our lives that in many, many, many life situations, we just commune with God. You're walking along, or this, you have this need, you have this crisis. There should be many, many occasions in the believer's life, intermittently all through our waking hours, to just lift our hearts in communion with God. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And then, of course, he says, in everything give thanks. Even if you thank God that you were not the robber. Right? In everything. Now, by the way, there's another script that's even tougher than this, in which Paul says, for everything. Well, I'll let you look for that one and face that one. That's a tough one. This is bad enough for us disgruntled, complaining people. No, says the Apostle Paul, in everything give thanks. If you don't, you're out of the will of God. And here's one of those crucial statements about the will of God. And I remind you, folks, that we have problems in the evangelical church because we've coined some very, very misdirecting concepts here. Please wean yourself from the expression, the will of God for my life. I hear it all the time among our college people. And I respect and appreciate that they want to know that. But the Bible never uses this expression, the will of God for your life. Because that implies that the will of God for your life is different than the will of God for my life, and that's not true. The will of God is a quality of life that is the same for all believers, and it's clearly spelled out in the precepts of Scripture. Here's one of them. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. What is the will of God? You rejoice always. You pray without ceasing. This is the will of God. The will of God is a quality of life that is the same for all believers, and it's clearly spelled out in the precepts of the Scripture. In other words, obey the Scriptures. That is the will of God. Now, what all of these young people that I deal with are talking about when they talk about the will of God for your life is guidance. And that's very individualized. That's very personalized. That's an important biblical subject too. But when you call guidance the will of God for your life, which the Bible never does, then you tend to miss what the will of God really is. And that's the disaster. So here's one of those important passages that said, here, Christian, here's how to rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. All of you. Why? This is the will of God. And God tells us what His will is in the precepts of Scripture. I hope you desire, make effort to live in the will of God. Now notice these interesting statements, 19, 20, 21. I think in their context, in the first century context, these basically have to do with our response to God's revelation. I remind you that when Paul penned this letter, Christians had very little written Scripture in their hands. They may have had a couple of the Gospels in their hands, but very little written Scripture. There were still those New Testament prophets that spoke in direct divine authority. And that's why Paul says, don't you despise prophecies. And whatever you do, don't quench the Spirit. But at the same time, he says, test all things. That doesn't mean you believe everything that every religious person tells you. Wonderful balance here. It's a wonderful balance here. I wish we had time to spend more time looking at this. We need to get to verse 23 because that's a good one. Now here's Paul's prayer, his concluding prayer in this epistle. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now the very fact that Paul is praying means it wasn't yet true. Here is progressive sanctification. God is at work in the life of every true believer, molding us, shaping us, cleansing us, rebuking us, teaching us, building us up, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. This is progressive sanctification. And this is what Paul is praying for these people. May the God of peace himself sanctify, set you apart, and may he complete it. See? What Paul wrote to the Philippians about when he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Folks, we ought to pray for each other like this. By the way, pray for me. I'm not a finished product, not by a long shot. You know that. Now, we need to pray for one another that God will be able to so melt our lives and bring our spirits in obedient submission to his truth, that he can more and more and more form the likeness of Christ in us. Glorious thing to know the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God continually in your life. And Paul prayed for people that way. Spirit, soul, and body, the whole person, every level of life is involved here. And Paul said, and do you believe it? It's possible for people who are not sinless, because believers do sin, but can be blameless in the day when we stand before Christ. You know what that means? That means we learn how to deal with sin in our lives. We learn how to confess known sin to God and receive by faith His forgiveness and cleansing. He's not talking about being sinless. He's talking about being blameless at the coming of Christ. Marvelous truth. And I know you've thought about that over and over and over. And so Paul ends up with that wonderful, wonderful admonition about the grace of God. You see it there in verse 28? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Fellow believers, I beg of you, don't lose the grace principle of life. Don't lose the grace of God in your gospel. Don't contaminate it with any element of works. The gospel of Christ is wholly of grace, nothing of works. So don't lose the grace principle in your gospel. And as Paul said to the Galatians, and don't lose the grace principle in the Christian life. Because we don't come to maturity in Christ. We don't enter into this sanctifying process on the basis of our own efforts either. This is of grace too. As you receive Christ as Lord, says Paul to the Colossians. How did you? By grace, through simple faith. So walk in Him. How do you do that? By grace, through simple faith. Don't lose the grace principle of life. Our human propensity to either become legalistic or liberal in our theology is deadly. It's deadly. That's what Eve did. Neither shall you touch it, she added to the severity of God. Or you might die, she took the teeth out of what God really did say. You see, it's our human propensity to go both directions, or either direction. No, no, says the Scripture, don't lose the grace principle of life. Live in the grace of God. And that's why Paul could conclude a letter like this by saying, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And I will conclude our session this week by saying to you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for your word. It speaks to us in such wonderfully clear, direct, understandable ways. We realize, Father, that in a how-to passage like this, you've told us how to live the Christian life. You've told us how to be a right assembly of Christians. You've told us how to relay one to the other. You've told us how to respond to the oversight that you've raised up among us. You've told us how to respond to all different kinds of people and their needs, even people that are not easy to learn how to relate to, even the people who frustrate us and irritate us. You've told us how to respond to them. And you've told us, above all, how to respond to your word, and that is to never lose the grace principle of life. O God, I pray that each of us may desire to be in this process of sanctification, to so walk before you in submission to your word, in submission to the gracious work of your Spirit in our lives, that you can actively and consistently mold and form more and more the likeness of Christ in us. Oh, to be like Him. This is the cry of our hearts, and we pray that we may so live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that He can be honored in increasingly reflecting His likeness in these feeble instruments of clay. Bless your people, Father. Bless them. Keep them. Make your face to shine upon them. Be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them and give them peace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.